In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Last week, I mentioned that American culture has a great esteem for the values of mastery, excellence, and distinction, and that this seems to be a significant carryover from the philosophical orientation brought to this continent by Western European colonists. I want to pick that back up for a moment. Centuries ago in our history, that orientation towards mastery, excellence, and distinction, perhaps particularly distinction, combined with the access to guns, steel, and the germs that they carried with them, contributed to a context that allowed colonists to subjugate indigenous peoples and to profit from the brutal enslavement of Africans. Even in the midst of bold and noble goals of democracy and equality, their lack of humility blinded them to the inherent God-given dignity bestowed upon all human life, not just the lives of those who perceive themselves to be enlightened, civilized, educated, and God's apparent leaders, appointed leaders in the world. Indeed, some of the Protestant colonists saw themselves as called by God to be a new chosen people, a people called to inhabit a new promised land and to do what the nation of Israel had failed to do in their devotion to God. Not very long ago, one of my uncles gave me a book written during that period. It was called The New Canaan, The New Promised Land. And it was an ethos. It was an active ethos of many of the colonists. As we continue a sermon series that we are calling Journey into God's Heart, and as we look at the paths that draw us deeper into God's own heart, this week, we move from the way of humility to the way of tolerance. These paths are definitely related. And I want to start with a look at Moses. Moses is often cited as being the most humble of Israel's leaders. At no point in the wanderings through the wilderness did Moses attempt to create an empire for his own benefit or to declare himself king. He understood God to be the people's king and didn't seek to profit from the way in which God spoke to him. One can easily imagine, can't you, how someone visited by God on mountaintops or spoken to by God through a column of smoke or fire, or cloud or fire, might emphasize his own importance and seek to exploit that. But Moses never seemed interested in that. In fact, he was often a reluctant leader. In contrast, the kings that would come later to Israel showed an immense proclivity for pursuing personal wealth, military might, other men's wives, and alternative religions that justified their greed. Even David, who remained faithful to the God of Israel, was prone to the greed and corruption often associated with imperial power. When David decided to build God a temple, God allowed the plans, but was clear that the temple could not actually be built by David because David had been a man of war. And that is one of the clues in the Old Testament that perhaps God did not actually authorize all the wars attributed to God, all the subjugations of other peoples. So Moses stands out for his humility. He grew up in the household of the Pharaoh of Egypt, but he never seemed to follow that example of oppressive leadership. In fact, Moses often advocated for the people before God. Moses was a servant leader. In today's reading from Numbers, we do see Moses at the breaking point in this role. a segment of people, in the Hebrew it says rabble-rousers, stirred up discontent, and then the wider population was influenced by this complaint around meat, taking it up and then romanticizing their prior life in Egypt. Moses goes and accuses God of putting him in an impossible situation. He says, in essence, "You have saddled me with breastfeeding a nation of babies, and this is too much. I would rather die and be out of my misery." He lays this at God's feet, and God responds by providing him with help. God asks him to identify 70 elders, and then God demonstrates that the Spirit of God is still available to Moses, but now also to these other men. Leadership and influence expands. 68 of these men gather at the tent, a central location, and upon receiving the Spirit, prophesy and then grow quiet. But two of the men, after being identified as elders, seem to stay within the wider camp, and they prophesied from there. These men trouble Joshua, and he runs to Moses and tells Moses to stop these men. Possibly he is very loyal to Moses and doesn't want to see him undermined. Or possibly he is disturbed that these men are not officially sanctioned or following the established protocols. For whatever reason, he takes offense to Eldad and Medad, and his impulse is to shut them down. Moses could not care less. He clearly chooses not to be threatened by Eldad and Medad, and in fact, he welcomes the possibility that more of the people might hear God's voice directly and be capable of response. This is humility, but it is also something else. It is a trust in what God might be doing with other people. I suspect this trust is what is at the true heart of tolerance and acceptance of those who are not us. Today's gospel provides a surprisingly parallel account. Last time we saw the disciples, they had journeyed with Jesus to a private home. And on the way, they had fallen into arguing with each other about who was the greatest. Jesus had to point out that to become first, they needed to become last and to see themselves as servants of all. It would appear that these words did not quite sink in, because in a total non sequitur, John then tells Jesus that they had seen someone driving out demons in Jesus' name and that they tried to stop him because the man was not following them. Like Moses, Jesus is not troubled by this. He isn't threatened by the guy outside their fold exercising works of power. Such a one is far less likely to speak evil of Jesus, because he has himself experienced the influence of Jesus. Unlike the Pharisees and scribes, who have relished publicly debating Jesus and attacking his disciples, this unnamed man has been exploring what God might be capable of doing through Jesus, and has focused his own attention on caring for those who are struggling. Jesus says that such people will not go unnoticed or unrewarded by God. He trusts the parallel paths that others may take in listening and responding to the movement of God within their own context. Jesus doesn't need to control or scrutinize such people. He may have called a certain number of disciples to work closely with him, but that needn't mean that only the 12 disciples are being given meaningful work to do in the world. As Moses modeled earlier, Jesus welcomes the possibility that more people might hear God's voice and be capable of response in their own context, in their own words and language, among their own people. Rather than be threatened by this, it can be celebrated. The speech that Jesus then gives about cutting off your hand or your foot or plucking out your eye if they cause you to sin is actually related to this conversation. He isn't talking so much about private sins as sins related to the way we treat each other collectively, particularly those who are vulnerable in their faith or vulnerable in any way. If we lord it over others, if we are seduced into thinking we need to control who is in and who is out, or whom God approves of and whom is outside of God's grace, it would be better for us to have a millstone around our neck and be thrown into the sea. It would be better to do away with whatever philosophies or values or habits cause us to mess with others and to deny their worth before God. Because what that behavior does is draw us inevitably into a hell of our own making. By contrast, to share in the heart of God is to pursue the way of humility and the way of tolerance. It is to experience more of the kingdom of God here on earth. It is to experience beloved community. Several of us are reading Stephanie Speller's book, The Church Cracked Open. And in the chapters we read for and discussed today, she looks at our history, our national history with intolerance and violence, as well as the Episcopal Church's complicity with slavery and genocide. In that, I learned that there were Episcopal bishops who provided theological rationales for the enslavement of certain kinds of people, the denial of certain freedoms, just as Catholic popes did before them. Many years later, there were some churches in the South that included information about the day's lynching in their Sunday bulletin, so families could pack a meal and come and have a picnic and watch in a church bulletin. You don't get to that point without long-standing convictions that God is only reaching out to some people, and that as a result, the rest are somehow less than fully human. The way of tolerance asks us, when we meet someone who is different in some way than ourselves, to be deeply respectful of what God may be doing in their lives and how their difference may carry God's blessing. Every time we take of the body and the blood of Christ, it is a reminder that Jesus chose the twin paths of humility and tolerance rather than the paths of power and exclusion. Each Eucharist invites us to drop, like a heavy millstone, whatever prevents us from sharing in the heart of God and to be renewed by God's love. As we come to the table today, whether in person or virtually, may we be further equipped to walk the paths of humility and tolerance, loving our neighbors as ourselves.